Well, not just for the sake of having a meeting on a Tuesday night, but Lord, we want to have an encounter with you. Open the heavens over this place. Speak to us, oh Lord, that we would never be the same. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated in the presence of the Lord in this place. And well, welcome back those who are back. Who was not here last night? Give me a wave. Oh my. Well, amazing things happened last night. Just amazing things. Well, I started by sharing with you as a congregation of people about God's timing, about Kairos, just the moments of time when our journey of life is an intersection, almost with destiny, with God. And then I shared about the shape of answered prayer is determined by our readiness to receive it. And the challenge was, are you really ready for God to move in your midst? Last night I shared about, for those that weren't here, and it was recorded, Paul tells me, so avail yourself of a copy of it if you can get it, because last night I shared about 8 ways you encounter God in transition, that God was transitioning you as a people, and that individually and corporately, that he transitions us, as I say, as an individual, as married couples, as households, corporately as a church, that God transitions us, that he loves us too much to leave us where we are. That in this journey of being transitioned, of being moved from one place to another, there are 8 ways that you can expect to encounter God if you have an eye to see and an ear to hear. And so I outlined just 8 ways that you can encounter God in transition. We looked at the Acts chapter 10. And how God transitioned the early New Testament church into a whole new realm of understanding. That at that time, the early New Testament church was, well, basically for Jews. That there was a well-entrenched cultural thing that one, Jews never mixed with Gentiles. That there was an underlining think that this phenomenon that happened the day of Pentecost, in fact, that Christ came for the Jews. This was reinforced, of course, by even Jesus' statement, which is recorded, I think, in Matthew 15, when the Canaanite woman is approaching him. Jesus' response was initially, "I have come for the lost sheep of Israel." So it was well known that basically Jesus had come for the nation of Israel. And so there was this thinking within the early New Testament church that salvation was for the Jews. The Pentecost, the filling of the Holy Spirit, as evidence even in speaking in tongues, was for the Jews, because it happened amongst the select 120. And then when Peter gets up and speaks, basically the way it's recorded is that we were looking at again that these were Jews that were responding. But something happened in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we read how first Cornelius and then Peter himself have an angelic supernatural encounter, and God begins the process of transitioning Peter initially, then the rest of the apostles and disciples, and ultimately the New Testament church, and indeed to us today, he began to transition them. I mean, Peter gets that vision, the sheep coming down and all the different animals on it, and what then began was a journey to and transition them to understand that all food was acceptable. See, they had incredibly strict rules when it came to what was kosher and what was not, what was acceptable and what was not. Their whole structure of religion was just that. It was religious and there were strict laws. There were in excess of 800 rules that had come out of just what Moses brought. The whole law that was given to Moses had been, what's the word? Extrapolated, had been stretched out, had been expanded to the point where the Jews were living under an incredible regime of well in excess of 800 rules that had been brought down, and it had been enforced by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Jesus, of course, was coming against a lot of that. Again, if you look a lot what Jesus taught, it was trying to transition then, understand that it was not by the law. This is something that Paul preaches over and over again, that it wasn't by the religious observance of law that salvation was found, that peace was found, but in this accepting and having the personal relationship with the risen Christ. Well, now in Acts 10, this all begins to change even more. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Peter has this encounter with a whole household of Gentiles. And as I shared last night, when he gets back and he's starting to talk to the other disciples, he is criticized. He comes under some pretty heavy kind of revies from the rest of the boys, you know, because he had dared to go into the household of the Gentiles. That just was not done. But fortunately, God was clever enough to send a bunch of people from Joppa with Peter, and so there was a whole bunch of witnesses who were able to turn around and say, hang on a minute, we saw it. We saw the Holy Spirit fall on this household of Gentiles. We realized that, in fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidence in tongues wasn't just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles as well. And so the whole New Testament church was beginning to be transitioned. So we looked last night at a whole bunch of stuff of just what you can expect to encounter from God in transition. And as I was sharing that even last night, I was very excited in my own heart and spirit. I think God is transitioning you as a people. I believe that you are here because you have a hunger for more of God. If not, then you're straight out loony. Why would you want to come in here at Kiwi on a Tuesday night? After dashing home from work and whatever your busy day's been, I mean, it's got to be because you're hungry for more of God. And that's the presumption I'm going to make, is that you are hungry for more of God. So tonight I want to share with you a little bit about, and what's on my heart is about uncapping the well. I want to talk to you about the well and the river of what God has begun to move. The end of the day, as I said even last night, if you get nothing else out of Craig and Jenny Marsh's visit unto amongst you, is that you will grasp that God will transition you, kicking, screaming and spitting, whether you like it or not. He will transition you. He will move you from one place to another. In fact, the Bible even says we are being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, that it's a journey in Christ. It's a walk in God. It's not a sit in God. In fact, I shared even last night that there is a principle in God that's seldom taught or spoken, and that is that those that gather unto themselves will tend to poverty. It's the reverse principle of the measure you give is the measure you give back. Everybody knows that verse. Everybody knows that proverb, the measure you give. Jesus himself even talked about it. I mean, we know the measure you give is the measure you get back. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. But the reverse principle is those that gather unto themselves will tend to poverty. Financially, materially, spiritually. You hunker down, you go into consolidation mode, you will wither away. It's a reverse principle in God. And so God loves you too much. He won't allow you to sit there and just hunker down, consolidate, get into this inward navel-gazing thing. He just loves you too much. He will move you on. He'll either move you on individually or corporately. I've seen churches close down. And literally what they haven't realized is God's transitioned all the individuals out because they just got into this thing. And they'll rationalize it any way they jolly will like, but at the end of the day, transition was happening because he just began to move individuals out of that church because they were going to die if they stayed there. And usually what happens, people go find another church, one that's doing something. So he's going to transition you. So what our visit about you is, it about us lighting a fire and seeing the fan flamed, about bringing understanding, because understanding brings revelation, and you get the revelation. Some of these things, the revelation will become greater than the situation. It's a whole other message. If I get a chance, I might share and teach with you. Tonight I want to talk about the river, uncapping the well. Now I made a statement, and I can't remember which meeting it is, because, gosh, this must be our sixth or seventh meeting since we first arrived. But I made a statement, and it was, when the pattern is right, God's glory will fall. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God tells Moses to get the people to make him a sanctuary. And he says In verse 8 he says, and I will dwell among them. I mean, when you think about this statement that God says to Moses right at the beginning, now, get the people, make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. God actually wants to dwell amongst us. I mean, see, I find that an incredible thought, that he who made the universe wants to dwell amongst us. It kind of reinforces the whole dynamic that if you will come together, he will meet with you. That he wants it even more than you do. He wants to move amongst you, rattle your cage, expand you, pour his spirit out. He wants it even more than you do. When you really begin to get the revelation of that, when you begin to get the revelation that it's the heartbeat of God to dwell amongst you, he instituted it way back with Moses, and nothing has changed. In fact, it was reinforced. He sent his son to move amongst us, to bring us salvation. So we've got this incredible statement that God is making to humanity, if you like, through Moses initially. Build me a sanctuary, I will dwell amongst them. And then he says in verse 9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishing exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then what follows is an incredible lot of boring figures and statistics and measurements. What happens is God gives many details and exact measurements that he wants for this dwelling, for him to dwell amongst the nation of Israel. Then in chapter 40, so we know what happens as Moses does this. If you're a bit of a student, and it's an interesting thing, there's a thing called tabernacle praying. Have you ever tried praying for several hours at once? Have you found your mind wandering off and you kind of bring yourself back on track again? Or if you try praying before you go to sleep, you can drop off to sleep while you're praying. I mean, we've all done it, let's be honest. And I know that Yonggi Cho, Pastor Yonggi Cho from Korea, he used to pray, well, he still does, I suppose, 4, 5, 6 hours a day. And I used to think, how on earth can you pray for 4 hours continuously? I mean, I've tried praying for a couple of hours, and your mind wanders, and you end up praying on all sorts of things, and you find your mind thinking, oh, no, hang on, I was supposed to be praying here, and finally I run out of words, so I take the cheat's way out, I just pray in tongues, you know, it's perfect prayer at the end of the day. I mean, how do you pray with understanding for hours? And Yonggi Cho taught this thing. I was in the meeting when he did this, and he taught on tabernacle praying. And this is just an aside that us preachers love to do. But tabernacle praying is incredible. And what he did is he took every piece of furniture within the tabernacle and used that as a point of focus as he prayed. I tried it, and after 3, 4 hours, I'd only got through the first couple of stations, if you like, within the tabernacle. It is incredible. Because every bit of furniture with the pattern of this tabernacle has incredible meaning. I mean, the fact there was only one entranceway into this place is typical of the fact that Christ is the only way unto God. In fact, even what the doorposts were made of, how it was wood, overlaid with gold, everything like that has an amazing meaning. That the first thing you come to is the altar of burnt offerings, and that in itself was indicative of that we lay our sins before God, we make offerings, Lord have mercy, forgive us. And so that when they would come into the tabernacle, the first thing they had was this big altar of burnt offerings, where offerings were done for the sins of the nation of Israel. People would come and give what they could to the priest to make offering, even on their behalf, on this altar of incense. You can spend an hour just praying all around that, just the significance of Christ being the only way, and thanking the Lord for what he did, and the fact that the posts which were wood, which speaks of humanity, and overlaid with gold, which speaks of divinity, that you then have this whole thing that he was man, but he was also God. And oh, I mean, you could just get lost praying through that and praying around that. Then you got the first instrument, you could spend ages just kind of praying on that, and then you move on into the tabernacle. It's a brilliant teaching. Every bit of furniture means something significant. The table of showbread and the 12 loaves of bread. I mean, like, that's real simple, isn't it? It's the 12 tribes of Israel. But even the fact that Christ is the bread of life, and he made that claim himself, and it's not by bread that we live, but by the word of God. I mean, it's just, you could pray for ages. tabernacle praying. Anyway, it's one of my favorites. But there was a pattern. And Moses gives this pattern, and they build this tabernacle, and it's got all these furniture in it. And when the pattern was right, God's glory fell. For later on in chapter 40, verse 34 of Exodus, you read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And Moses, it says, couldn't even go in or enter it because of God's presence had settled upon it. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, "The cloud," or the presence of God, "filled the temples, and the priests couldn't do their duties." And so you have now, if you like, a pattern established that when the pattern is right, God's glory will fall. And it's a matter of finding what your pattern is so God's glory will fall. Last night, I think something began to happen. It was interesting. It happened near the end of our time together last night. That often happens. Somewhere along, you just kind of fit into a groove. In other words, you get the pattern right. And when the pattern is right, God's glory will fall. The key is you find your own pattern. It's like a woman's dress. I can take a pattern for a woman's dress, as you women use patterns for making clothes, and you can use that same pattern for two distinctly different shaped women. You just got to cut the cloth differently, right? But you're using the same pattern, aren't you? You can take a pattern for a dress and cut it to shape for my wife, but then you can take that very same pattern. You would just have to cut it differently for this young lady. I mean, just different shape, different size, different height, same pattern though. Just cutting it suit the cloth. Well, you know, it's like that with God. There's no good copying what Brownsville or Toronto or Holy Trinity, Brompton or Sunderland or any other place on this planet where God has fallen and the Spirit has come. There's no point copying what they did. In fact, during the Brownsville revival, many churches did that. I remember John Kilpatrick standing up on several of the pastors' conferences that they were apt to run at times, that run week-long pastors' conference, and he would stand up and he'd say, "Don't copy what we're doing. Find your own pattern." And churches, well, what they were doing is they were, even to the point, Brownsville was famous for these amazing, I was going to say posters, these amazing, what do you call them? Banners. Thank you, banners. And they had these amazing banners. In fact, during their prayer meeting, you could go to a particular banner and pray according as a point of focus what was on that banner. And Brownsville, rightly or wrongly, made available the pattern for these banners. And you could buy them either pre-made or all the bits and pieces and get the ladies of your church to make your own banners. But it came back to bite them, because in the end what happened was churches were getting these banners, putting up around their church, altering their church service, cancelling Sunday night, because Brownsville didn't have a Sunday night service. Mind you, Sunday morning church went about 5 hours anyway. I mean, it didn't finish till 3 o'clock. And then they were wondering why they weren't getting the same revival that Brownsville was doing. Pastors used to ring John Kilpatrick up and say, "We have done exactly what you're doing. How come we're not experiencing the same thing?" And John Kilpatrick would go, "Ah, because there's no good copying us. You need to find your own pattern. You need to find what God wants for you, for your people, for your church, for your community of believers. And when you get it right, God's glory will fall like never before." Now, this was a principle set way back here. As a congregation of people, you're called New Life, right? You need to find your pattern. And I think it's starting to get established. And when the pattern is right, God's glory will fall. Now, what was being done when this phenomenon happened? They were making sacrifices unto God. They were burning incense on the golden altar of incense. They were offering praise and worship to God. And as the high priests were doing this, as Moses was doing his ministrations within the tabernacle, God's glory would come down. The cloud of his presence would come down. What would happen is that Moses couldn't stand. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, where it says even the priests could not do their job because the presence of God had so come into the place. This is what will happen when you begin to find your pattern in God. They were doing something. When the presence of God, the cloud come down. What they were doing is they were making sacrifice, they were offering worship and praise, they were going through what was for them their way of repentance by burning sacrifices. I say all that to say this, that if you want a lasting move of God in your midst, build a mercy seat for God. Prepare something that's so desirable, so attractive to God, that He cannot resist coming down and being amongst you. The Bible says He inhabits the praises of His people. When I began to look, I used to think, now, God, what were they doing that so caused your presence to come down that people couldn't stand? And initially, it was just staring me in the face. Well, they got the pattern right. They got all the furniture right, etc., etc. When the pattern is right, God's glory falls. And I used to think, well, that's fine. That's a real chick saying, isn't it? It kind of rolls well, doesn't it? When the pattern is right, God's glory will fall. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But what were they doing? And suddenly, it dawned on me. They were making sacrifice. That was a form of repentance. They were worshipping. They were burning incense on the golden altar of incense. And as that perfume floated up, that it was as a sweet fragrance unto God's nostrils. At the end of the day, you want His presence to come down? Build a mercy seat. Build something that God cannot resist but to come down. Allow Him to build again, if you like, the tabernacle of David in your midst. Surround Him with worship and adoration. If you want to entice God to come amongst you, build a mercy seat. Build something that you come and begin to repent, begin to worship Him, begin to lift your heart and your voice unto Him. Be prepared to come before Him, to bow and prostrate yourself and say, God, have mercy. Have mercy on me. For I am a sinner. Have mercy on my family. Have mercy on our nation. Have mercy on our government. As you begin to do that, I tell you, it'll attract the presence of God in your midst. He can't resist it. He established it way back here. When a mercy seat was built and sacrifice was made, in other words, repentance was done and worship and praise happened, God was right there. And in today's modern case, there's not enough of that. I made a statement in one of the meetings last night, the night before, and it was this: where there is no repentance, there'll never be any revival. And there's just a place where you begin to come. Tommy Tenney, you've heard of Tommy Tenney? He says this: you can't save face and seek His face. You need to put aside all dignity, seek His deity. It comes to a point where you're no longer Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, Bapticostal, whatever you like to call yourself. It comes down to one thing, that there is a God of all glory, and He just delights to be in your midst, and He's looking for a mercy seat. He's looking for a people who will bow before Him and say, oh God, have mercy. I worship You. Forgive me my sin. Forgive me my thought. Forgive me for my actions or my failure to do certain things. And as you begin to repent, as you begin to worship Him and offer your heart, your life and your love unto Him, He comes. And you have a mercy seat. He will come in the middle of worship according to this pattern that He has set right back even with Moses. He is not going to pour His Spirit out where He doesn't find a hunger. A hunger means you are dissatisfied with what you've got, where you're going, and where you're at. When I was majestically, supernaturally, and miraculously healed, you've heard me say this, you've heard my testimony, I was standing before God, and my heart cry was, oh God, that I would know You. I've taught intimacy, haven't I, here? The significance of Jesus' comment in that story of Matthew 25, away from me, I do not know you, to the five foolish bridesmaids or five foolish virgins. That word know, the root Greek word, not the initial Greek word, but the root of the word, is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph never knew Mary in absolute intimacy as a man knows a woman, so that the virgin birth could happen. What he was saying to those five foolish ones was, I'm sorry, away, you can't come in, because we were never intimate. Because of their lack of intimacy, that was why they were not aware that he was about to come at any moment. That was the whole amazing tie-in with what Jesus said in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come, take you to be with me. Where I am, you'll be also. The Jews understood that. That was within the whole cultural context of the Jewish wedding and the Jewish courtship scenario. That's why it all ties in John 14 with Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Jesus saying, now listen, nobody knows the hour of the day but the Father. But be aware, be sensitive, be ready, because he could come like a thief in the night. He'd come when you least expect him. What does Jesus then say in Matthew 25? At midnight the cry ran out. Here comes the bridegroom. The five foolish ones missed out because of their lack of intimacy. They just were totally unawares that any moment was imminent. They hadn't even bothered to go and get oil for their lamps. The five wise ones clearly had intimacy because they knew he was about to come. They had their oil. So when the cry rang out, they were ready and they were taken away. Intimacy is an incredible key. Intimacy, I've already said, brings a sensitivity, which brings repentance, which will bring revival. Repentance prepares the way and makes the road of our hearts straight. Repentance builds up every low place, takes down every high place in our lives. Repentance prepares us for his presence. That's what was going on in the tabernacle when suddenly God's presence came down and nobody could stand. If you are hungry for more of God, there should be a dissatisfaction within you. There should be something burning in you that says, I want more. There's got to be more. Whatever this Christian walk is and whatever is happening in church is really nice, but there's got to be more. I was like that when I was healed. My whole cry was, oh God, that I would know you. I now was no longer really fussed about getting healed or otherwise. I just simply wanted to connect with the lover of my soul in greater measure. I had become intensely dissatisfied with what I had in God. It was so strong within me that I was prepared to say farewell to my children and my wife, possibly never to see them again. As I shared my testimony, when I flew out of New Zealand in May of 1999, it was incredibly emotional. I'm saying goodbye to my two little red-headed boys for the last time. As I kissed Jenny and walked through the departure gate, and I looked back, she was a mess. We never knew we would ever see each other again. This was a dying man's wish. What was driving me? It had begot more than just healing. This was almost a last-minute decision. This was a heart desire that I wanted to be at this Methodist ministers' conference, as you know the testimony, because my whole heart cries, oh God, I want more. And if I'm going to die, what a better place to be, quite frankly, rather than a hospice, but in amongst other men of God, seeking the face of God, going after God. I had no idea it was such a boring Methodist conference. But it was in that most unlikely place that God did something. You know what he did? He responded to a mercy seat. He responded, you've got to be the sacrifice, as it were. Do you understand my analogy I'm using here? It's got to be you that's on the sacrificial mercy seat. It's got to be you that's there going, oh God, here I am. There's got to be more. I want more. Here I am. Take me, fill me, change me, mold me. And if you will do that, the presence of God will come. It's got to be driven out of a heart desire for more. And he will do that. You would have heard some of you this statement. According to the weight of the burden that grieves you will come the cry to God from within you. If you are prepared to ask God to place a burden in you for more, or a burden in you for your community, if you like, or a burden in you for the unsaved, or a burden in within you for the sick, which is what I asked for, he will give it to you and it will hurt. But out of that cry, out of that burden that grieves you, will come the cry to God from within you. And God hears the desperate heart cry. What do you think stopped the Son of God in his tracks with Bartimaeus? It was the desperate heart cry of Bartimaeus. Jesus! Son of David! What do you think stopped Jesus in his tracks as the Canaanite woman came? He'd already flicked her off a couple of times. Ah, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. Ah, it's not right that I just throw the bread out to the dogs. Goodness sakes, woman, I've come for a purpose. What do you think stopped him in the end? The desperation of her heart cry. Now, there's a whole lot more in the Canaanite woman story, and I might share it one day, but it's that desperate heart cry that God hears. It's the desperate heart cry that stops God in his tracks. And sometimes you've got to ask for that. It's got to be more than what we've got now. It can't be business as usual. That's religiosity. And therein lies the problem. Every outpouring, every move of God's Spirit has been different in its aspects. Toronto was a refreshing, a knowing of the Father's heart. Brownsville was essentially repentance. The Brownsville revival was insulting. It was offensive. I was offended when I first went to the Brownsville revival. I mean, Steve Hill was just in your face. Turn or burn, you filthy sinner. I remember sitting there thinking, how dare you tell me? I'm an ordained minister. Huh. And within the 5 minute span, I was on that altar on my face, snotting into the carpet, crying and weeping. Oh, it was a mess. God just began to put his finger on areas of my life. I was a broken man. So Brownsville was a repentance revival. Toronto, and has remained, just a whole thing of refreshing, of swimming in the river of his presence. Yes, there was repentance at Toronto, and yes, there was soaking in the presence at Brownsville. But the central theme of these two revivals was very different. The Allendale outpouring that I show photos of on the Sunday night, was it? Yeah. That was essentially a healing revival. Fantastic miracles happened. Incredible things went on there. Cripples walked. Oh, just amazing. People came in with sticks and partially paralyzed from strokes and walked out waving their arms like a demented, crazy woman, a windmill, whatever, you know. Allendale was a healing thing. The Smithton outpouring that was in America was essentially a worship thing. Incredible music came out of the Belfast revival, the Smithton revival. They were worship type revivals. Yes, there was repentance. Yes, there was healing in them. But the central theme was worship on those two outpourings. Every outpouring has been different. When the pattern is right, God's glory will fall. Build a mercy seat, he will come. And what God's going to do amongst you will take its own shape as he sees fit to use you and what he's doing here. Revival is often characterized as a time when Christians experience, hear this, days of heaven on earth. Oh, I love that description. As such, they are filled with a new sense of awe of God. I call it the factor. The awe of God, of joy, of wonder at God's ways and of his character. Revival is an individual thing. And everybody's affected differently. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's when this man and this woman and this young adult has their heart set on fire and in love with Jesus all over again, you've now got corporate revival. It's an individual thing. It's, as I said, it's like days of heaven here on earth. People being filled with incredible awe of the majesty of God. There is always a powerful reigniting of love for Jesus. It's about an awareness of God and of his holiness. It's not about shaking, falling down, or physical manifestation. It's about God visiting his church, his people, in power and in majesty. It's about the exaltation of Jesus, the Son of God. It's about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's about the renewing of his people. It's about the salvation of sinners. It's about lifting you into a whole new realm of worship and sensitivity to the majesty and the glory of God. Oh, and it's awesome. And he can't wait to to come. He just needs a people that'll be hungry enough to say, well, God, we'll put aside whatever we've done before and whatever we're like before, and we're just saying, God, we're here. Not because we want to waste a Tuesday night, not because we want to hear a little bearded Kiwi, but God, we're here because we want to have an encounter with you. And that began to happen last night. My message to you is this, is that there is a well beneath your feet. Jesus said in John 7, verse 37, let me read it to you, John 7, 37 and 38. He said this, on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit has come. So this stream has been unblocked. It has been released. Previously, in chapter 4, you will read where Jesus, in verse 10, I think it is, Jesus uses the term living water. Verse 13, drink of this water, he said, you'll never thirst again. In fact, what he gives us will instead become within us a welling up of living water, a welling up, a bursting up of eternal life. In other words, what we receive when we drink of the water of Christ will result in something welling up within. We need to drink of it as much as we can. When the river flows, when we find that wellspring of what Christ is doing, drink of it, soak in it, swim in it, it will change you. Some of you have heard me say this, as it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. And in the natural, if you are dusty and dirty and you lay in the river and it washed over you, guess what? You'd get clean, the dust would be washed away. In the natural, if you were thirsty and dry and you drank of the river, you would be replenished. In the natural, if you were a wilting plant and you were put in the river, you'd be rejuvenated. In the natural, if you were a seed and placed in the bank where the water is, then you would generate something. As it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. And when the river of God, the presence of God, even begins to move and riff a little bit, get in. You won't get wet standing on the bank. You've got to get in the river. Some of you have heard me say this now. The longer you soak, the wetter you get. The longer you soak, the wetter you get. Some of you have needs. You need to soak in the river. It's all about just soaking in the presence of the lover of your soul. He knows your needs. He's actually not so busy in Afghanistan and Iraq that he is actually not aware of what you're going through and what your needs are. You've just got to avail yourself of him. And God has never been into quick fixes. Sometimes it takes a tarrying. Sometimes it takes a soaking. It took a Canaanite woman. It took Bartimaeus, a pressing through, a crying out, a reaching out, a perseverance, and they got their miracle. Why would we ever think it'd be any different today? It's because we're in a culture and a society that has everything instant. Instant coffee. Instant everything. Instant fruit juice. It's all about where we've got to soak, we've got to push on through. When the river is flowing, get in it, soak in it. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 18, the Bible tells us that Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham. Now, this is something which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham had died. In fact, Isaac even gave some of these wells names that his father had given them. Now, like his nomadic father, Isaac moved his herds. He moved them all around seeking pasture. When a time of famine came, it drove him to the northwest, and Isaac searched for the wells his father dug many years before him. Isaac found the wells of his father. Hear this now. Isaac found the wells of his father, and he found that they had been rendered useless, because what had happened is that the Philistines had come and had filled them in with dirt and with stones. And so what did he do? He chose to redig the wells of his father. I believe that God is saying to you people here at Camden, go to the wells of your spiritual forefathers, and redig them. The Wesley brothers, William Booth, Gypsy Smith, Roberts, Whitford, this nation has the historical history of revival. This nation was once called Great Britain. This nation took the gospel to a massive part of this planet. There was a time when the sun never set, they said, on the influence of Great Britain. My nation was made by your nation. You sent missionaries, you sent the criminals to Australia, but you sent missionaries to New Zealand. Yes. Glory. God is saying to you, redig the wells of your forefathers. It's your inheritance. It's just waiting. But over the passage of time, the wells of refreshing, even in this nation, have become stopped up by stones. Just as Abraham's wells that he had dug had been filled in by the Philistines with dirt and stones and rubble. You know what's happened in this nation? It's been filled by the stones of contention, division, institutionalism, and religiosity. So now what you've got is a state religion in this nation, which actually is almost ineffectual, and that's the truth. I've got statistics. You should know them anyway. It's of your nation, but it's scary. Because every week, a church in this nation is closing its doors. Did you know that? Every week, a church in this nation is closing its doors. And in some cases, the Church of England, what it does is it closes the church and consolidates the people, because at the end of the day, they either can't afford the vicars or they can't afford the curates. But it's mathematical, it's statistical, it is historical, and it's proven. Every week, that means 53 churches, 52 churches, every year are closing their doors in this nation. And those that are open, sadly, I've seen these great, humongous buildings. And I know, because I move around this nation preaching, that you'll find a small scattering of people, bored to their back teeth, going through the ritual of attending church or mass every Sunday because, hey, I've always done this and so has mum and dad. And what's not happening is the nation's not getting touched. I've come across the other side of the planet to stand amongst you and say, God is calling you to redig the wells. If you will redig the wells, if you will go after God, and if you will uncap the wells, living water is going to get loose, because that is your history, that is your heritage. Let me tell you something. I believe that God has a map in heaven, a great big map of planet Earth. And on this map, if you will bear with me and use your imagination, there are these pins. You know how you put pins in maps? And there is a pin in Wales. There's a pin in Toronto. There's a pin in Brownsville. There's a pin in Smithton, Illinois. There's Indiana. There's a pin in Allendale, Illinois. There's a pin in central London. If you look real close at the map, it says Holy Trinity, Brompton, just underneath the pin. And when God has poured out His Spirit on a nation or in a place, let me tell you, He never forgets. I can show you scripture, I've had time to unpack it, where the Bible says His eye is upon. In fact, I will show you. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Just to prove the point. Because if you can get the revelation of this and realize that you are but a hair's breadth away of God doing a phenomenal thing amongst you, if you are ready for it. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, the Bible, and you will know the first part of it. Everybody quotes this. Everybody knows this. Oh, it's almost boring if it wasn't so serious. You know how it goes, don't you? For if my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. On Sunday night, I showed you what transformation of land looked like. I showed you what went on in Allendale in a 70-mile radius. Because God healed the land. Cornfields, 12, 14 foot high. A fence, next paddock, 6 foot high corn. See, it was outside the county line where the outpouring was happening. God healed the land. Everybody knows these verses, but few bother to read on. It says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. He goes on a bit later on in this verse of 16, he says, my eyes and my heart will what? Always be there. You know what that means? Is that when God pours out his spirit because the people have humbled themselves, sought his face, cried out, and sought God and made a mercy seat, and he begins to pour out his spirit, his eyes will always be on that place. That is a mark in his map. One thing will never change. There was a time of history and of humankind where at a certain place, God poured out his spirit. It happened in 1904 in Wales. It's happened here in England. He raised up a man called Wesley who moved around your nation. You have a historical right to an outpouring of God. So you just got to redig the well. Redig the well. It's your inheritance. It's your right. See, it's already happened. You just got to dig it up and the well will flow. And what God's starting to do is he's starting to stir, saying, go to the wells of your spiritual forebears. It's there. It's happened. There's a map of God and there's a pen in it and it's in London and it's in Stoke-on-Trent because historically all sorts of stuff went on in Stoke-on-Trent. You know why Stoke-on-Trent had an amazing outpouring in March of this year? Why we ended up running 11 weeks every night almost for 11 weeks? Is because historically Stoke-on-Trent has had all sorts of stuff. William Booth and a whole lot of others were all within a mile of Stoke-on-Trent. I was given a historical history of Stoke-on-Trent and what had gone on since the 1700s, and it was incredible. You know what happened? The churches in Stoke-on-Trent suddenly thought, oh, this is our inheritance. This is our right. They redug the wells and it happened for them. Well, excuse me, I happen to know that God moved in a phenomenal way in times past in London. In this area, redig the well. Redig the well. God's just waiting for people who redig the well. He will release the river. A trickle started, I think, over this weekend. It will grow, it will build. I'm not speaking of redigging a well for the purpose of returning to the traditions of the past or rediscover or revisit old methods or cherished doctrines. I am not talking about that. I'm talking about coming alive again with the waters, living waters of the Holy Spirit. You have a destiny. God's eye remains upon you. Oh. Well, this little Kiwi's actually quite excited for you. You're sitting there looking like you've been hit with a fish or something. There is a glory that rests on this place, and God's just waiting for you to rediscover it. Understand something, not all revival wells will flow in the same way, as I've already mentioned. And despite the variation of what God's done in different places around the planet, there's one consistent thing that's happened in every one of these places, is that there's been a redigging and opening up of a well, and the consistent thing is a hunger for God and amazing worship. A revival well, when a spring begins to flow in your midst, as I believe it has begun to do, you've just got to keep digging. It will provide water that refreshes. It revives a dying people who are spiritually thirsty. Revival wells are communal in nature. All should be free to come and to receive the wells of refreshing. That's the beauty of a revival or an outpouring of God's Spirit. Believers of every race and denomination will come together side by side to drink of the same pool. The only reason I'm teaching this to you is that you will be ready and will understand. It's not something you can keep to yourself. If God chooses to begin to move and let His river flow in your midst and understand, people will come from far and wide and they will mess with you and they will get in your way because they'll be hungry to get to the river. You can't keep it for yourself. Revival wells are communal in their very nature. The water from a true river or revival well is transferable. That is, it can be taken home and thereby be impacting others. In Toronto, in Pensacola, in Allendale, the presence was carried to other churches and places. I think I said this last night to some people. But you get in a river, you're going to get sopping wet. Agreed? And the longer you soak, the wetter you get. So you're in this old river and you soak in this river, you get sopping wet. And you climb out of this old river and you're sopping wet and you go up to some poor sod and you throw your arms around him. Guess what's going to happen to him? He's going to get wet. You see, it's transferable. In other words, if you will swim in this river, if you will soak in this, God, you can't help but get wet and you can't help but affect others and get them wet. Just got to go up and grab a hold of them while you're sopping wet. What's the principle here? As God begins to move, some of you have a heart. I know that you have a heart to touch people at your workplace, neighbors, family members, children or husbands. You have a heart to see change. Guess what? Get in the river, then you'll be able to affect them. You're trying to affect them dry. If you are dry yourself, you can throw yourself all over somebody. They ain't going to get wet. Get in the river. Get in His presence. Then when you go and throw your arms around some poor, oh, and they're not poor, some soul, you know, guess what? They get wet. What happens? Man, what's up with you? Well, I've been drinking of a river. Something's happening in our little fellowship. It's been incredible. Oh, I might come along and check that out. See how it grows. That's literally what will happen. And you end up showing outwardly that which has happened inwardly. Guess what? You are being the light and the salt that you're called to be from the very beginning. You need to dig wells, not cisterns. You see, wells by their very nature tap into a hidden source of water that provides continual refreshing. Say that, continual refreshing. You've got to get the revelation of that. Because that's what makes it a well and not a cistern. A cistern, you see, isn't continuously supplied. A cistern will be polluted over a period of time, but a well that has a force coming in and feeding it on a regular basis keeps it fresh. Cisterns, by their very nature, cannot supply fresh living water. What happens is water is channeled into cisterns by drains and roofs and courtyard streets and other places, and what have you is debris and filth collects in the tank along with the water. Sediment eventually settles to the bottom of its reservoir, and ultimately what happens is that water in that cistern is polluted. But a well which has a spring feeding it remains fresh. Can you see that? Now here's a couple of final points I want to leave you with, because in a moment we're going to get in the river. If the water is to last more than a few brief weeks, you mustn't be satisfied and stop digging when the water is ankle deep. You know, you're digging a well and it's hard work and water begins to seep and you think, oh great, we've got water, we can stop. Don't. Because the water is only ankle deep. You must dig to a depth that provides a steady, life-sustaining flow. Can you see what where I'm coming from in this? This will require perseverance. Because digging after a while, you'll find that, well, it's not easy after a while. You start to get down to hard ground and you start to get into rocks and so on. It takes a perseverance. In fact, the deeper you dig, the harder sometimes it can get. And here's another point. As you're digging your well, you can become thirsty. Your efforts can become feeble after a while if you're not drinking of the well yourself as you are digging deeper. It can be a danger sometimes to say, well, the river started to flow, in which case, well, on Sundays will do me. But if God begins moving in your midst, you'll meet more than just Sunday morning. And it won't sustain you because you'll be part of the overall digging that's going on, what God's doing amongst you. And you need to drink of that well to keep yourself replenished as you dig deeper. Keep praying. Keep coming together, praying and crying out to God. For God in His mercy, you know what He does? He gives you an intense spiritual thirst during this season. That'll keep you desperate for His presence. It is this thirst that will actually keep you digging. Second thing that'll happen is that every now and then God gives a prophetic surge of water, so to speak. Every now and then He'll just pour out His Spirit in a special surge, a wave if you like, and it's just to encourage you. Hold on to these revelations. Hold on to these surges dearly because they're special. They'll propel you to go further so you can get deeper water. Third thing is expect some resistance in the spirit realm. The hordes of hell are not going to sit by and say, oh, let's go and have a cup of Earl Grey, shall we? Because it looks like the people got a bit busy here now and digging into the wells of God. And, oh, well, I guess we'll just trot along now, shall we? Let's go and see if we can stir things up amongst the French. They don't do that. The hordes of hell will rise up and they will resist you. They will cause stuff to happen. The last thing they want is you to dig this well that God has begun to do amongst you and have you have this amazing life flow of water, this wellspring springing up that others will come and drink of it, so they'll do their best to impede you. I'm only teaching this so that you're prepared because this will happen. But you know, it's like any big rock. You keep tapping on that rock. You keep tapping on that rock at the same place. Eventually that rock will split. You just keep at it. You keep digging. You keep going. Because what will happen? It'll break. And you'll go another depth. Greater things will begin to happen. Learn to worship. As you get closer to water, worship will become a major emphasis. It is worship and praise that opens the fountains in the desert and water from the rock. Numbers 21 verse 17 says, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. So expect worship to break loose. Worship is an incredible way to bring forth a greater measure of the well. And final bit of advice to you is, when you hit water, in other words, when God begins to move, which I think He actually has, don't give up. Never, ever. 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 Give up. Sometimes we can make the mistake of backing off. When God begins to release His refreshing spirit. And that's precisely the time, actually, that you need to press forward for greater victory. I think God has begun to do something in your midst. I think that you have a heritage. I think that there is a well beneath your feet. That if you'll just wake up to begin to dig, He will release something amongst you. The others will come. The word will go out. Have you heard what's happening in Camden? Have you heard what's going on in North London? It's amazing. Choice is yours. Dig or stay thirsty. But I already know some of you are thirsty enough that you'll dig. And you'll dig. And I've always said, and I'll say it again, it'll never happen in your comfort zone, and there will be a cost, a price to pay. Nothing ever happens in your comfort zone. He never pours new wine into old wineskin. But you made the mistake of allowing Jenny and I to come amongst you. And we light fires and release something. And it has begun. I want you to stand in the presence of God. I want you to listen to something. And then we're just going to open this up. And we're going to encourage you to get in the river. After, I'm going to play you a soundtrack. And then the musicians, you can take over. And we're just going to worship God, get in the river. Jenny and I want to soak you. We want to pick up that water and soak you. Because He's calling your name.